We're concluding this morning our series of sermons in the prophecy of Amos, and we take the last paragraph, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. I took my sermon title, Roses and Lavender, from a remark of the famous 19th century German Old Testament scholar Julius Wellhausen, who in the fashion typical of German scholarship in those days, and alas, ever since, concluded that this last paragraph of the book of Amos must have been added later by someone else because its tone is so different from the rest of the book. Scholars are troubled, Wellhausen said, by the sudden switch to roses and lavender instead of blood and iron. It is indeed a dramatic shift in perspective, but of course it's precisely the shift we often find and might well expect from an Old Testament prophet who regularly balances warnings of impending divine judgment with the prospect of the eventual triumph of the kingdom of God. Only a perverse determination to find problems would find one here. As one modern commentator puts it, the oracle is genuinely from Amos. It reflects standard covenantal eschatology. Eschatology, remember, is a term referring to the future and often to the distant future. It means literally the study or the teaching of the last things. And the covenant, that relationship which God established with his people, has, according to all the teaching of the Bible, a future. It has an eschatology, as it were. God promises everywhere in the Bible that this covenant with his people is the meaning of human history, and it's the ultimate issue of human history. God's message, God's salvation, God's people will be vindicated at the end of time. People in living covenant with God will carry eternity with them. In any case, as we saw last time, Amos leaves room for the preservation of a remnant of the people of Israel when the nation as a whole is destroyed, as he has prophesied it will be. And one of the great purposes of the remnant in the prophetic teaching of the Bible is to provide a foundation for the rebuilding of the people of God, that we should have a grand vision of the triumphant kingdom of God after an oracle or message of judgment is perfectly in keeping with the logic and the pattern of biblical prophecy. So we begin to read at 9:11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Amos first sees David's kingdom as destroyed and then as renewed and rebuilt. Remember, the restoration of David's dynasty is another way in the prophets of speaking of the Messiah and his kingdom, as the Messiah in all of biblical prophecy is the future of David's dynasty and the hope of his kingdom. And build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Edom, you know from your reading of the Bible, was a particularly bitter enemy of Israel. Think of the Palestinians or the Lebanese at this moment, and you'll get the idea. So it stands here in this prophecy for the nations of the world that in the last days, however it seems unlikely at this moment, will be subject to the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that David was the only king of Israel who not only conquered Edom, but held it. So Edom makes a particularly good representative for the nations of the world, now the kingdom's enemies, who would become subject to David's descendant, the Messiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Now, these last two verses describe a time, a situation of unparalleled bounty. The picture is a field so fertile and harvest so immense that the reapers will still be gathering the grain when it's time for the soil to be turned over for the next planting. And the image of wine flowing downward from the hills where the grapes were grown is again a picture of unimaginable plenty. We have this picture very often in the prophets as a description of the consummation of the kingdom of God. We have it as early, remember, as Jacob's blessing of Judah in Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12. Judah, who will be the particular member of the 12 sons of Israel, who will be the progenitor of the Messiah. There, the rule of the Messiah is said to bring in this very same period, this very same time of marvelous richness and fruitfulness. The Messiah, in other words, will restore the world to what it was in Eden before the fall into sin. Additionally, there will be peace, enabling the people of God to pursue their life's work without fear. Now, the force of this picture is felt only if we compare it with what has gone before. For example, chapter 5, verse 11, where Amos says that Israel's punishment for her sins will be that she will build great homes but not be able to live in them, plant vineyards but not be able to drink their wine. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The prophecy of restoration ends with a promise that when the people of God are thus restored and resettled in the promised land and enjoying the blessings and benefits of God's favor, they will never be judged again. The judgment, the exile, the destruction of the nation is upon them. That has been Amos's primary theme from the beginning of the book. But when the day of judgment is past and Israel is finally restored, it will be for good. All will be finally well between God and man. On man's side, the rebellion, his rebellion against God will be over. And on God's side, the creation, his creation, will be liberated from its curse and all of its magnificent potential finally unleashed and realized. All that Israel lost in 721 BC, she lost as a penalty for her sin. But in this final stage of human history, the penalty of sin will have been lifted. The judgment of Israel promised throughout the book of Amos has been due to the people's sinful behavior. You will notice that the final restoration prophesied to Israel is prophesied without regard to the people's behavior. Nothing is said about how she will think or how she will live. This will be the work, the gift, the grace of God alone. He will do it. He'll bring his people, no doubt, as the scripture elsewhere says, into lasting faith and hope and love. And then he will crown those gifts with his unmerited and limitless favor and prosperity. And so it is right that the book should virtually end on this note. Just as the Lord will bring judgment upon his sinful people, so it will be the Lord who will restore them to the fullness of joy. It is all the Lord's doing. The land I have given them. Now, our Father, we have before us a text familiar enough from the pages of Holy Scripture, but one that we do not attend to as often as we should. This is an engine. The truth that is described here, that is proclaimed here, the prospect of the future that is painted here is an engine to drive our faith, our hope, our love as the people of God. Use it, O God, for this purpose, this morning, and in days, weeks, and months to come. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In this great picture of the triumph of the kingdom of God, Amos draws together some of the primary motifs of the Bible's prophecy of the future and the end and the consummation of human history. The approach that Amos takes here is, in fact, very typical, like what you find in the rest of the prophets. The Bible tends to organize its view of the future according to certain important motifs. The dictionary defines a motif as a recurring thematic element or a dominant idea or central theme. That lovely melody that occurs all the way through a piece of music. A thread that you can find all the way through a particular fabric. And there are a number of these motifs in biblical prophecy. Any thoughtful reader of the Bible, whether or not he's thought of the Bible's teaching about the future in just this way, will recognize these various and these recurring motifs, these themes. There are, for example, the seed. We learn to wait for and to look for the seed, the descendant, first of Adam and Eve, and then of Noah, and then of Abraham, and then of Judah, and then of David, the descendant who will bring salvation to the world. Then we are taught to think about the land that God promises to Abraham and his descendants, the land he so miraculously and wonderfully brings his people into through the Exodus and the parted waters of the Jordan River. And then from which they are banished because of their sin, and God promises to restore them to which in the promises of the future. And the list goes on. There are the motifs of the coming king and his kingdom, the servant of the Lord, the restoration of the people of God, the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the day of the Lord, the last days, the renewal of the cosmos. These themes show up in text after text all the way through the Old Testament and then are taken up again into the New Testament's vision of the future. They are the way the Bible connects the past to the future and helps us to understand what is happening. They carry us all the way through from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of human history, when the seed of the woman will have crushed the head of the serpent, when God's people will enter forever the promised land, never to leave it again, when the nations will be subject to the kingdom of God, when the new covenant is finally fulfilled, when the cosmos is renewed and restored to fruitfulness, and so on. And as I said, we find them here in Amos as well. You can find at least five of these important motifs in these last few verses of the prophecy. You have the king and his kingdom, his coming kingdom, in verse 11, the booth of David being restored. You have the salvation of the nations in verse 12, David's kingdom possessing the nations of the earth. You have the restoration and fruitfulness of the cosmos in verses 13 and 14, a typical description of the world, such as we find it in the Old Testament prophets when the effects of the curse have been reversed. You have the renewal of the people of God in verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people. And you have the land in verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land. Different prophets, of course, have unique ways of describing the ultimate future of the kingdom of God, all beautiful and important in their own way, but they also use these common themes and expressions. So while Ezekiel is well known for seeing the future consummation of the kingdom of God in terms of a renewed and perfect priesthood and worship, and Hosea is famous for seeing the same consummation in terms of a perfect marriage, those two prophets also use the same themes that Amos employs. All of these motifs, these various themes by which the biblical prophets depict the future of the kingdom of God and the triumph of that kingdom at the end of time, they all leave us with certain well-known questions. They're the things about which Christians debate and argue still today. How precisely are we to understand this prophecy? Precisely what does Amos mean by the pictures that he paints? Are we to take them literally? When, for example, are the things Amos prophesies to come to pass? And there's the rub. We know when the judgment Amos promised Israel came to pass. We know exactly when it happened, 721 B.C. But what of this promise of restoration and renewal? What about that? Well, in the case of Amos 9, 11 through 15, so like so many other Old Testament prophecies of the consummation of the kingdom of God in human history, we have been given some help. The New Testament comments on the prophecy we have read this morning, and in that way, helps us to understand it. James, the Lord's brother, cites Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, to clinch his argument at the Jerusalem Synod. You remember that synod of apostles and church elders. It is described for us in Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. The synod was called to give a definitive answer to the controversial question that was then upsetting the fledgling church. Namely, on what terms were Gentile converts to Jesus Christ to be admitted to the church? Did they have to be circumcised, for example? Or in other words, did a person have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And the godly men who gathered to discuss that question were persuaded first by the argument of Peter and James, and then by the evidence of their own eyes, God's work among them, that Gentiles were to be admitted to the church as Gentiles. Living faith in Jesus Christ was all that could be required of them. They did not have to embrace a Jewish culture in order to live a Christian life. And James looked to Amos's prophecy in verses 11 and 12 to prove his point. Amos had said, James argued from our text, that David's fallen kingdom was to be rebuilt. And it's very obvious he understands that at that very moment it was being rebuilt. And it was to be rebuilt not with Jews only, but with the nations of the world. James took all of that from our text. He argued that Amos's prophecy was being fulfilled in the Gentile mission before their very eyes. And that meant that the gospel's advance into the world was what Amos was talking about in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. You cannot take James to mean that Amos's prophecy had been fulfilled, but its fulfillment was underway. The progress of the gospel outward to the nations of the world was a step toward the final fulfillment of this great grand picture of universal and consummated salvation. That's what Amos is talking about, James said. And there's something more. Amos prophesies that Israel will be restored to the promised land. He says that in verse 15. The promise of settlement in this land of plenty is prominent in the prophet's forecast of the future of the people of God. The land occupies a very important place in the Bible's vision of the future. In fact, I have read, though I have not bothered to check this, that Eretz, the Hebrew word for land, is the fourth most commonly used noun in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. We know how central to the whole divine program for his people was the promised land. It was promised to Abraham and his seed. The exodus from Egypt, the parting of the waters of the Jordan River, were the magnificent means by which God brought Israel into this promised land. Over the next long period of her history, most of the time, the land functions as the sphere of God's judgment of his people for their unbelief and disobedience. Enemies enter it. Drought and famines plague it. And finally, the people of God are driven from it as punishment for their sin. As Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, so unbelieving Israel is driven out of the promised land. So in a way, the land acts as a barometer of the nation's relationship with God, bearing blessings for faith and obedience and curses for unbelief and disobedience. And then, as you will know from your reading of the Old Testament prophets, the place that the land held in the imagination of Israel is given its full rights in the prophetic forecast of the restoration of God's people and the inauguration of the great day of consummation at the end of history. In the restoration, the Lord will set them in their own land, we read in Isaiah. In Jeremiah, he will bring them back to their own land. In Ezekiel, he will cause Israel to dwell in their own land. And here in Amos, God will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. There are many statements like that. And the vision is not only of the people being restored to the land, but of enjoying their unprecedented prosperity and bounty and fruitfulness. And Amos, of course, depicts that here as well. Now, what is remarkable about this preoccupation with the land in the Old Testament prophets is that it virtually disappears in the New Testament. In fact, the only three instances in which the Old Testament sense of the land appears in the New Testament, in every one of them, the idea is resignified or enlarged. That is, it is understood in a somewhat different and larger way. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew 5, verse 5, in the midst of the famous Beatitudes with which Jesus opens his Sermon on the Mount, we have, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That language is taken over from Psalm 37:11, where we read, "The meek will inherit the land." Now, the Greek word used in Matthew 5 is the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament 200 years before Christ, to translate the word land. So it could be argued that the Lord Jesus means that the meek will inherit the land, that is the promised land, that is Canaan. But in the context of the Beatitudes and the rest of the New Testament, it seems clear that there has been a shift. The land has become the earth. The idea has been generalized, expanded, enlarged, and no longer is the geographical area of Palestine especially in view. Rather, we're now interested in talking about what the promised land always stood for, the new heavens and the new earth. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, this becomes even clearer. There, Paul says that Abraham and his seed received the promise that he and they would be the heir of the world. Abraham, you remember, was promised the land of Canaan. That was his inheritance. But now, this promise definitively has been generalized to the entire world. Eretz, land, has become cosmos, world. The entire inheritance of man, lost on account of sin, will be returned to Abraham and his seed. Who are, we know, of course, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. You have something similar at work in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, where Paul tells the children of a particular congregation, a congregation composed largely of Gentiles, that they should honor and obey their parents, as the fifth commandment requires. For he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. And that promise is that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. In the fifth commandment originally, as you remember, the promise is that those who honor their father and mother will live a long life in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But here in Ephesians 6, the promise of the land is now made to Gentiles who do not live in Canaan, and the whole earth has become the land. This prepares the way, of course, for the teaching already anticipated in the Old Testament very clearly, but made specific and emphatic in the New Testament, that Canaan, Palestine, the promised land, was a foreshadowing of heaven, of the heavenly country. That point is made explicitly in Hebrews 11, where we're taught that the Old Testament saints themselves perfectly well understood that the promise of Canaan's real estate stood for the much more significant promise of eternal life in the heavenly country. They knew that it was not any part of this earth that God had ultimately promised them. Even if that were gained, it would still be lost at death. And as the author already made a point of saying earlier in that same letter in Hebrews chapter 4, the rest that God's faithful people were seeking was not the physical peace and prosperity of Canaan, really. That was important, but not really nearly as important. It was the eternal peace of heaven. Israel entered the promised land under Joshua. That author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4. But much later, he points out that David is saying to his contemporaries, Israel's people who are dwelling in the promised land in David's day, still warning them of the danger of not entering the rest of God. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts those two things together and says, look, you can live in Canaan and not have God's rest. You can own a piece of that real estate and not have the land. That rest is found in the world to come, and right to it is obtained here only by living faith in Jesus Christ. Well, taking all of this together, where do we find ourselves? Well, first, Amos's prophecy does not concern ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews alone, but all the people of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. The living, faithful church, whether Jewish or Gentile, as we are often told in the New Testament, is the true Israel of God. And both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are promised the same grand future. Second, the promise here is primarily a promise of eternal salvation in heaven. The life of heaven. The complete fulfillment of human life as it will be experienced at the consummation of all things. The images that are employed here are the images that would have meant the most to people in an agricultural world. They're the ones used most often in the Bible to describe an authentically human future, the continuation of human life as we know it in this world, but without sin or sin's consequences, in a world so much more wonderful than words are able to describe. In other words, Amos's description of the future here is just another variation of that description that we find, for example, at the end of the book of Revelation, in the last two chapters of the Bible. The entrance of the believing nations into the heavenly Jerusalem, into a life that is in every way all that a human life ought to be, because it will be lived in communion with and under the blessing of the triune God. Now, brothers and sisters, we began our studies in Amos by saying that however uncongenial the message of divine wrath and judgment is to the human heart, and all the more to the modern Western mind, we need to hear it. We need to live our lives fully awake to the fact that this world is doomed, and everyone in it who does not have a living faith in the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We need to be all the more conscious of the fact that the church, the ostensible people of God, will be the first to suffer that divine wrath. All those who merely pretend to be Christians, but who do not live a Christian life. And the church will suffer that wrath in a conspicuously severe form, more severe than the world will. Amos is nothing if he is not a preacher of that message, stern, unrelenting, gloomy, disturbing, and unwelcome as it is. Anyone who does not believe that what happened to Israel in 721 BC, the very thing that Amos prophesied years before, when Israel was in the midst of her prosperity and no one could believe this possible, anyone that does not believe that what happened to Israel in 721 BC, that horrible catastrophe that engulfed and destroyed that people, anyone who does not believe that that is a picture, an anticipation of what will happen to the whole world of unbelievers at the end of time, is living in a dream. They're banking. Maybe some of you are banking on Amos being wrong. Being wrong about them, about you, about the world. But Amos is not wrong. Not only does he have all of human history on his side, a history that rings and has rung every day with anticipations of this final judgment, but he is a prophet of the living God whose prophecies were accredited by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his apostles. It is as certain that Amos's vision of the future, both the judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous, is true. It is as certain that that is true. What Amos said is true, as it is certain that Jesus rose from the dead. This reality of divine judgment, so solemnly promised and starkly depicted beforehand by Amos, and so catastrophically demonstrated in the Assyrian destruction of Israel, ought to make us serious people. We've been saying that all through our studies. Serious about our own salvation. Serious about the salvation of our children. About the salvation of others. We ought to be the people who fear God in a world in which there is almost no fear of God. It ought to make us less worldly, more spiritually minded. It ought to make us cry more and laugh less. It ought to break our hearts. But Amos does not end his prophecy, his book, with this message of impending doom for those who do not know the Lord. He ends with a promise. Call it roses and lavender, if you will. A promise of a wonderful day, a time of fulfillment, joy, perfect and complete satisfaction for every human being who is numbered among the true people of God when history comes to its close. There's a future out there. Amos, with his vivid descriptions, can almost make us see that future ahead of us. It's out there. A future so happy, so wonderful, so full of everything worthy we have ever known as human beings. And that's our future if we are in Jesus Christ by faith. Billy Sunday, the ex-baseball player turned evangelist at the beginning of the 20th century, used to say that if there is no heaven and no hell, there are a great many ministers who have raised money under false pretenses. And that's absolutely fair. Paul himself was willing to say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and if the Bible's doctrine of the future, both good and bad, were not true, that Christians are people to be pitied. They would be the quintessential example of people who bet on the wrong horse. But is it not so much easier to see the world rather as full of people who are betting rather that Amos was not speaking the truth? He was not correct. He was misled when he preached that there was judgment awaiting those who have rejected God, and a world of immeasurable love and joy for those and those only who are God's people by a living faith and an obedient life. It makes all the difference in the world, this message, if it is true. And it is true. Jesus said it was true. He preached the same message that Amos preached, the same judgment, the same eternal life at the end of the world. And in one conversation he had it with his disciples about these very same things, he looked his disciples in the eye and he said to them, "This man who was more honest than any other man who ever lived, this man who understood the human condition more perfectly and the ways of God more concisely and incisively and completely than any other human being who has ever lived, he looked him in the eye and said, 'If it were not so, I would have told you.'" Amos was proved right about 721 BC, even though when he preached that message, it seemed the most utterly unlikely thing. And he was right about the bumper harvests and the mountains dripping with wine and the people of God happily and forever settled in their own land. He was right because David's great descendant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has broken the back of sin, the sin that alienated man from God, made man a rebel against God. He has broken the back of that rebellion for all those who trust in him. And that fact turns human history into something completely different than most people nowadays imagine it to be. It is the question to put to oneself about everything, absolutely everything in your life. Am I thinking, am I feeling, am I speaking, am I living as someone should who knows of God's impending wrath and judgment and of God's eternal salvation? And if you are a Christian, it's the same question for you. Am I thinking, am I feeling, speaking, living as someone who knows
though I deserve God's wrath as Israel deserved it, by God's grace in Jesus Christ, I am soon to be in that world where everlasting joy rests on everyone's head. If you could see the King there in His glory, if you could see the beauty of the place, if you could see the smile on everyone's face, if you could feel the gladness and the goodness in everyone's heart, if you could see such complete fullness and satisfaction of life stretching out before you into unending years, you would not think of any single thing in your life today in the same way. Not the sorrows and not the joys. And that is the future of every Christian, as much the literal future as today was your future yesterday, and as tomorrow is your future today. Roses and lavender indeed. That fact should shape our lives every day we live in this world. That it does not is cause for the most earnest repentance. That it should become so should be the longing of our hearts. To make it so should be the daily effort of our lives. Samuel Rutherford, in one of his beautiful letters, lists 13 reasons why his correspondent, one John Gordon, should take his life and the issue of his life and the living of his life every day with great seriousness. 13 reasons, every one of them interesting and important. But Rutherford begins where the Bible begins and where the Bible ends. Reason number one, weeping and gnashing of teeth in utter darkness, or heaven's joy. We must never, ever forget this. Amen.